return to the psalm we've just sung, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and today we want to consider afresh and anew the gospel of Christ, to remember the love of Christ. And not to do so in a kind of philosophical, abstract way. Let's remember, let's consider, let's bring back to mind Christ. But rather, let us remember the love of Christ, that we would love Christ, that you would today once more resolve to continue to love and to serve and obey Christ, your only Savior, your only Lord. Psalm 103, this is the word of the Lord, of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Lord, such a wondrous gospel that you have given us. Such a wondrous Savior that has saved us and washed us from our sins. What a faithful Lord we have in Christ, who even now is with us moment by moment. Help us to see him by faith. Renew our love for him and renew our daily remembrance of who he is for us and what he has done in us. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. The familiar can so often become the indifferent. This is the temptation that faces you as a Christian. That what is familiar to you is that which then you become indifferent to, apathetic to. You become cool to it. This happens in our lives in all sorts of ways, right? You have a certain route you take to go to work, you drive by a certain place, a certain street, you walk by a certain business, and before you know it, you don't even notice it. It's not even in the background, it's behind the background. You don't take note of what's there. You're indifferent to it. You take it for granted. And you see, when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's that which is so familiar to us. It's our very lives. That's who we are at roots. We are in Christ. We are Christian. And we are called to bless the Lord. And here in the psalm, we see it repeated 7 times, 3 times at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, and then 4 times in verses 20, 21, and 22. At the end, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Because of his goodness, because of his grace. And yet, we can become so indifferent to the grace of God. We can become so indifferent to what our call is to bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It means to speak well of God. It means to speak truthfully of God, to bring attention to his person, his salvation, his character, his works in such a way that reveals his splendor and his glory. And what the psalmist says here is praise for all that God is and all that God has done from all that is within me. So how are we going to do this? God gives us 4 friends, 4 witnesses that are called upon by David to stir up the remembrance of God's love for him, that would stir up his own affection for God. And the very first witness found in verses 1 through 5 is his own soul. You, beloved, are called to remember Christ, to remember Christ's past benefits upon your life. You may not, you dare not forget anything that God has done for you. The temptations we find in our hearts at root all come down to this. We are tempted to forget God. We are tempted to forget God. We again do this all the time with one another. Children, have you ever been given a gift by someone, by your dad, your mom, and you're so involved with that gift that you forget to say thanks to mom, to dad? We do it as adults as well, all the time. And how much more with God, when things are going well, when we have prosperity, we can forget God. When we're confronted with personal adversity, with national crises, we can be tempted to forget God, to lose sight of God, to see God as distant. And so what does David say here? He says, "Oh, my soul, I call upon you as the first witness to remember God, to help me remember God." And what we find in verses 3, 4, and 5 is a summary of the Christian life from beginning to end. All of God's works encompassing the whole of our life in Christ. We're told in verse 4, who is God? God who has forgiven all of your iniquity. All of your iniquity. On the cross, Jesus took your sin. On the cross, Jesus forgave your sin. On the cross, Jesus bore what your sins deserve. And so there is not one sin that God has left unforgiven in your life. God has forgiven all of your sins. Oh, my soul, remember that not only God has forgiven all of your iniquity, but secondly, he has healed all of your diseases. And here, no doubt, right, we can't spiritualize this right off the bat and say, well, it's physical, it's spiritual rather, right? It's the soul. No, we'll get there in a moment, but it's every time God heals us physically, we are to say it is God's grace. And in the New Testament, what we find is that the physical healings of Christ are a sign and seal of what the kingdom will bring. Comprehensive renewal of body and soul. And it starts in the innermost life of men. Christ heals all of our diseases, and he will on the last day. But what has he done now? Not only has Jesus removed our condemnation and our guilt, but he has removed that plague, that disease upon our soul. He has cleansed your conscience. He heals all your diseases. Thirdly, he redeems your life from the pit. This is not just a one-time occurrence. He did it way back in the past, 5, 10, 20 years ago, whenever you started serving the Lord. No, it's an ongoing deliverance. In the Psalms, we see that David is continually being delivered. This is God's ongoing preserving grace. God redeems us, delivers us, rescues us from the pit. What is the pit? The pit is that which would corrupt and destroy your soul. It's that which would make you sink down in a moral bog, in a mire of sorts. God has freed you and continually frees you from such destruction. Beloved, have you ever thought about where you would be if God were not with you? If God would have saved you and then left you on your own and abandoned you? If God were not guarding you, protecting his work in you, how many times over would your life have been ruined? When we pray, deliver us from evil, the Catechism rightly says that we pray this because we could not for one moment stand against our sworn enemies, our sin, the world, and Satan. And yet what does God do? He redeems your life from the pit continually. Fourthly, what else does God do? He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. His love and his mercy will continually be with you throughout your life. God is with you. God will never forsake you. God will never abandon you to your own way. But his love and mercy bind you to him forever. There's an echo here in this pair of steadfast love and mercy of Psalm 23. Remember at the very end of that psalm, surely what? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's as it were, God's two attributes of goodness and mercy are personified. They are like a guardian. They are like a sheepdog, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am a sheep of the Lord in his flock. And here are two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy, in this text, steadfast love and mercy, that are guarding us and guiding us to God always, corralling us so that our foot may not hit stone and be destroyed. God sends his steadfast love and mercy to us as our inheritance, the jewel that God crowns us with. We are never far from God, and God is never far from us. And then finally, in verse 5, in this first witness that is called upon David, we're told that God satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. An echo of Isaiah 40, an echo of this psalm as it comes later in its writing. God strengthens the faint-hearted and the weary. God renews your life now so that your life resembles that of an eagle. And I have to confess, I don't know much about eagles. I don't know about you. Maybe you do. You know, we see them in North Jersey. We see these incredible, glorious, majestic birds just flying, as it were, enthroned on high. They're, in many ways, the longest living bird. They shed their old feathers every year, and they reign in great height without any obvious sign of decay. I've never seen an old eagle. I've seen old pigeons. I grew up in New York, saw old pigeons all the time who were practically dead, but not an eagle. And see what you see here, beloved, is that God is telling us that in Christ you are renewed in the same way. You are renewed for eternal life. David is saying, oh my soul, you've come to taste God's goodness now. It's an unending banquet, a feast that begins here on earth in this life, but never ends. A feast of goodness and life. And is not what we have here, you see, then, a picture of the eternal communion we will have with Christ on the last day? For when is it that we will be renewed? Finally, eternally. On the last day, we will be satiated with good. We will be satisfied with good until our cup overflows. Here in this life, we enjoy a kind of appetizer, right? You get your three courses, your six courses. If you go to a restaurant, you say, well, let's get some appetizers, right? And the main course is coming, right? And until the main course comes, you have a sign and seal of the main course, which is what? Appetizer, the nachos, the chicken fingers, whatever it may be. And here what you see is what before us is an appetizer of the last day now, a preview of God's goodness now. But it's only a preview, because on that last day, truly, we will live in God's unbounded presence forever, enjoying an eternal renewal, never weak, never faint-hearted, without sickness, without sorrow, with no sin. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. From the start of our Christian life until its end, God has been and God is good to you, to me, to your soul, to my soul. And you see, you must bring this into focus all the time, always before your soul, all that God is and all that God has done for you. A preacher from the mid-20th century, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, would say in commenting on the Psalms, when you feel your life going astray, And forgetting the Lord, you have to grab yourself by the collar. And you have to speak to yourself. Now, many of us would be embarrassed to confess that we speak to ourselves. But this is how you are to speak to yourself. This is to be the inner voice, the inner monologue within you. So you want to forget the Lord? No, you may not. You may not go your own way. You may not go astray. You may not forget the Lord. You must remember the Lord. You must preach the gospel to yourself continually. You must say to your soul, you may not forget the Lord. You must remember with every fiber of your being who the Lord is and what he has done for you. Oh, my soul, David says, calling upon God's previous benefits upon his soul. But then secondly, the second witness is the church and the history of the church. And we see that in verses 6 through 10. The history of the church, you see, is called upon as a second witness to help us remember the love of Christ. Verse 6 says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This is an obvious indication and reference to the exodus of Israel from Egypt at the time of Moses, and we're told as much in verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. Remember the Lord who remembered you, church. Remember the Lord who remembered you, O Israel. Egypt had enslaved Israel. Egypt had beaten Israel, God's people, God's son, into submission. Egypt had embarked on a genocide of their male newborns. Egypt had diminished the strength and vitality of Israel under cruel tyranny. And what did God do? And we noted this many months ago as we looked at our series on God's mighty works. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Exodus 2, verse 24. The first two chapters, and I love how Scripture, how God writes his word. The first two chapters of Exodus, Pharaoh is doing all this stuff. He is committing such evil, such cruel abominations against God and against God's people. And it seems as if God has abandoned his people. God is nowhere to be seen. He's not been heard from. And at the very end of Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, what happens? What are we told? And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard. God remembered. God saw, and God knew. God had not abandoned his people. God had not forgotten his covenant, but God arose and God worked righteousness for his people. What does that mean, that he arose and worked righteousness? It's that he now arose to act and fulfill his covenant promise to save his people in a new and unexpected way. And you know what happened to Egypt and what God did in his mighty arm outstretched for his people. He destroyed, he obliterated the gods of Egypt and brought his people out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, and they walked on dry ground. But those same waters that saved Israel came down crashing upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army and crushed Egypt as a serpent's head is crushed under a mighty warrior. And you see, what God is saying here in these verses is not just don't forget what I've done for you personally. Yes, remember, oh my soul, all of God's benefits. But remember what God has done for you, in the plural, his people. This is what Christ did for Israel, oh my soul. This is what Christ did for you, oh church. You see, Israel's captivity is but a picture of the hideous nature of our life under the cruel tyranny of the devil, the world, our sin. And God's redemption of Israel, you see, is a glorious picture of what Christ has done for his people, saving them as his cross is lifted up and set in place in Golgotha. Christ crushes the head of the serpent, paying for our sins, delivering us from the tyranny of Satan. Do not forget the Lord and his righteousness. Do not forget in verse 8, the Lord's character. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You can recall, as we did a few months ago, Israel's story after Exodus, after the Exodus from Egypt. What characterized Israel? In the desert, stubbornness, faithlessness, disobedience. Once they enter the land under the time of the judges, I mean, that's why there are rulers that have to deliver Israel, appointed by God, because God in judgment delivers his people over in their sin to foreigners, to foreign rulers. All throughout Israel's history, it's a history up until David and even beyond David, after his lifetime, a history of turning away from God, of stubbornly rebelling against their Savior. And yet God is what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God does not ultimately destroy them, though he could have wiped them out at various times. But God forgave them. And God showed through the sacrificial system of animals and bulls and goats that God would send a perfect Redeemer who would finally deal with the sins of his people. The Lord was gracious to his church then. The Lord is gracious and merciful to his church now. Have you ever read the Old Testament and thought, what a stubborn people? These stiff-necked people, you go, Christ, you point that out. These Jews, right? And if you say it with a certain accent, you can be called anti-Semitic in our day. What a stubborn people. I can't imagine. Have you ever said that? I can't imagine a people betraying God that way after enjoying his salvation. Really? You can't imagine that at all? What's the record of our lives? What's the record of your life, of my life? Yeah, failing, sin. And yet, verse 8, what has the Lord been to you? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You see, what God is showing us in the Old Testament, what God is showing in the New Testament, is that Israel's story is our story. These two are not separate threads. They are intertwined. The history of Israel and the history of mankind is one and the same. Do we not sing, and we will in a moment, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, and how lightly we might think of God's great salvation shown to us in Christ's death and resurrection, and at times how we may even come to despise God's goodness and that salvation by Christ, by the grievous way in which we think and speak and act, by the things we do, by the things we leave undone. And yet note verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. God is not a constant scold. We are. In our sin, we want God to be. We want to suffer something because of our sins. But God says, I will not keep my anger forever. The Lord doesn't revisit his anger and pass grievances against us. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Some of us come from a Roman Catholic background. And one of the reasons why Roman Catholicism needs to always be in our sights is because of their false teachings. Perhaps the most pernicious of them is that they teach that those who are Christians are those who do not know that they're saved. Lack of assurance is a mark of piety in the Roman system. If you know you're saved, that means you're not saved. And only those who question their salvation and doubt their salvation are those going to heaven. And of course, we've noted this from 1 John 5 and John chapter 20 and so on and so forth, that that's false. And in this system, what is propped up? Not Christ, not his finished work, but us. Our attempts at self-atonement. We want to be dealt with according to our sins. I feel so bad. I can't believe that God would forgive me. I can't believe his goodness. And maybe you've never been Roman Catholic, and yet you struggle with this. I want to tell you from God's word, God does not deal with you according to your sins. It's not a mark of piety to question God's goodness. It's not a mark of true spirituality to think that God stands over you like the sword of Damocles, angry, frustrated, fussy at you. No, God does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. What do your sins deserve? Eternal hell, divine condemnation from God, moral corruption within. We deserve to be orphaned and far from God. We deserve no goodness in this life. No, not even simple pleasures in this life. The pleasure of a cool summer breeze, or of eating a hot meal during winter time, or of a cool summer salad. None of that. We deserve misery. We deserve anguish. We deserve punishment in this life and in eternity. And yet, what does God give you? He forgives you all of your sins. You who were orphans because of your sin, you could only claim the fatherhood of God, the fatherhood of Satan. Satan is the father of all those outside of Christ. Christ plucks you out as a brand from the fire and makes you his adopted son and daughter. You who were far off are made a citizen of the kingdom of God. You who would have been cut off are received back. Forsaken in your sin, yes, you're now accepted by God in Christ. You're condemned in your sin, yes, but in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven you. God does not repay us according to our sins. But this, you see, reminds us of what the New Testament says, what God says all throughout the Old Testament as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, behold the loving kindness and mercy of God that leads you to repentance. Perhaps your life has been marked by all sorts of failures and failings and sins. And you say, Pastor, there's nothing big. Or maybe there are big things in my life that I need to repent of, big sins, grievous sins. Okay, not okay, but I understand as your pastor. I get it. You've been redeemed, but you still have an enemy within. And yet you say, what can I do? What must I do, Pastor? Lord, what must I do? What do you tell me in your word? You must see God's goodness, his loving kindness, his gracious mercy leading you to repentance. You may not remain stuck in your sin. You may neither reject God's goodness and his forgiveness, thinking that you could never be forgiven, nor must you think too little of your sin, that you presume on God's goodness and forgiveness. No, you must say, as Bartimaeus, the blind man in the gospel accounts, when Jesus goes to him as he leaves the town of Jericho, and he sees this blind man calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus goes up to him and says, what would you have me do for you? What would you have me do for you? Beloved brother and sister, friend, what would you have God do for you? Bartimaeus says, let me recover my sight. It's not enough, you see, to see and recognize your sin and your failings. It's not enough to see and to recognize the Lord's goodness. What would you have the Lord do for you? And may today you say in your heart and in your mind, if not with your words and lips, Lord, make me new again. Renew my heart. Make me walk in new obedience, O Lord, to love you once more, to live for you once more. That seeing your grace in my life, Lord, I would not use that grace as a cover for my sin, but use that grace to lead me to repentance, to confession, and to live for you, to see that grace as the freedom to serve you. David calls upon his soul. He calls upon the church. But thirdly, in verses 11, 12, and 13. I heard last week's sermon was only about 21 minutes long. So I spoke with Pastor Murphy. He said I could use the remaining time today. He yielded his minutes to me. All right. It's a joke. The third witness. Verses 11, 12, and 13, David says, look at creation. He calls upon creation. Come over here, creation. And he calls upon creation to stir up our remembrance of Christ. And here what we find in these three verses is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is true of creation, how much more true of God? And the first thing David says is, look at the heavens. For it's hard to see, and this is one of the problems with modern architecture, that it masks and unveils, and veils rather, obfuscates God's creation with man's creation. But truly, if you haven't touched grass recently, go touch grass, go outside, maybe by the Hudson River, look at the heavens. Look at the heavens, David says. How great they are. So high above earth, so expansive. Who can fill this space? Who has the capacity to take it all in? So infinitely greater is God's steadfast love to those who fear him. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that he prays that we would know the height, the breadth, the width, the length, the depth of God's love that surpasses all knowledge. Who can fully fathom? Who can measure as with a ruler or a tape the dimensions of God's love? 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who can understand the love of God? And yet David says, to get some semblance of what that is, look at the heavens. Look at how expansive and spacious and broad they are. Who can measure it? And can it be, the hymn asks, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of his love divine. Will you ever be beyond the love of God, beloved brother and sister in Christ? Will you ever exhaust the love of God so that at one point you get to the end of it and it has run out? Right? The Lord only gives you 69 years of his love, and that's it. After that, no more love, no more divine favor or blessing. The thought is absurd. The question answers itself. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's love for his people will never run out. But secondly, look at what verse 12 says. Okay, the heavens. But look at another aspect of creation. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. From us. They're so removed, they won't ever touch. They won't ever touch. There's such a great distance between them. So infinite a chasm lies between them. To look at one direction is to give your back to the other direction. And what God says is, how much greater is God's power to remove our sins from us? What has God done to your sins? What God did to your sin and to my sin is what God did to Egypt and Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Micah chapter 7. Depending on the Bible you have, it's page 781 in your pew Bible. What did God do to Pharaoh in Egypt? Micah 7, 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What God did to Pharaoh, God did to our sins. He buried them in the deepest, most utter parts of the sea, never to bring them back, never to remember them. Right? As far as the east is from the west, if God is looking, if you look at the east, you give your back to the west, and vice versa. What does God do to you? He has turned his back not on you, but on your sins, so that now he beholds you as his son, as his daughter, and he has given his back, not to you, but to your sins. Your sins are buried in the depths of the sea. They cannot speak an accusatory word against you. They no longer condemn you. They have no power over you. Your sins have as much power as Pharaoh in the sea has over Israel. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. You see, it's because God loves us and hates our sin so much that he refuses our sin to be a hindrance in his fellowship, in his friendship, in his communion with us. God is not at war with you. If you're in Christ, God is at war with your sin. God seeks to remove your sin from you. And in Jesus Christ, he has. Look at the east. Look at the west. But then verse 13. Here we have a more domestic picture, right? You have vast creation all around us. But now look at the house, look at the home, look at a father with his son, with his daughter. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. One of the things we need to understand, new fathers, you need to understand this if you haven't, is what Jesus says in Matthew and in Luke. of you fathers being evil, right? I don't want to mess up my kid. You already did. As fathers, we're fallen. We're evil. And yet, Jesus says, if you being evil, fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, right? When they ask for bread, you don't give them a stone. When they ask for fish, you don't give them a serpent or a scorpion. You mind their need. You're attentive to them. And this is you being evil. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? As a father shows compassion to his children, what does compassion mean? A father understands the development of his children and condescends to their feeble, faltering frame. We're going to get to God in a moment. This is a word of instruction to us fathers, is it not? Young fathers, such as myself, older fathers here as well. Remember your children. Remember your children. Remember your sons and your daughters. Remember their feeble frame. Have compassion on them. And having compassion on your children means that you give them instruction. It means that you train them. Folly is bound up in their little hearts. And so you give a rod of correction when you need to. But you need to remember, that's not the only tool in the toolbox, right? If all you have is a hammer, then everything's a nail. You need to also speak words of encouragement to your children, especially as they're getting older. Words of wisdom spoken fitly, words of compassion. And when they're older, they need you no less. They need you. They need us, fathers, to speak to them. They might look, you know, when they get to teenagers and adolescents and in their early 20s, young college and career type, you know, age, like they got it all together. They're independent. No, they still need you. You need to grow up, fathers, in your fathering of your children. You can't let them go their own way. You cannot exasperate them by seldom speaking to them. You must have compassion on your children. And negatively, what this means to not do, a father does not squash his children. A father does not tyrannize his children. A father is not cruel to his children. I think in our day, there's such a desire to recover masculinity, fatherhood, right? I'm the father of the house. I raise my voice. And people listen to me. And that's what God wants. Authority, right? We can't be a bunch of pansies here and do, you know, we can't be feminized. We need to be men. Yes. Have compassion on your children. Don't be insecure. Don't squash your children. A father does not unreasonably expect of his children what they cannot do. Hey, could you lift this 200-pound object? My 3-year-old, run a marathon. My first grader, do some calculus. And so we go to God. God is not a cruel tyrant. God doesn't raise his voice and pound his fist on the table. God has compassion infinitely more than what we can have as fathers. God does not lower his perfect and holy standards. But what does he do? He speaks to us. He instructs us. He has compassion. He stoops down to our level. He condescends to our lowly state in order to do what? To leave us there? No, in order to mature us, in order to bring us to himself. Hosea 11 says, out of Egypt, I called my son. And then in verse 3 and verse 4, he says, it was I, it was Yahweh, who taught you how to walk, Ephraim. I took you by the hands. I led you. I fed you. I bent down and I nourished you. This is what our Heavenly Father does to us. And fathers, we must take this from our Heavenly Father and do likewise. This is not just an instruction for fathers. It's also an instruction for children. Children, what an amazing privilege you have. The blessing of blessings. To have mother, father, who love you, who have loved you, who have clothed you from your earliest days, who have fed you, who have changed you, who have and are socializing you, who are teaching you, who are loving you with Christ. What an amazing privilege, children. And this is for all of us, whether we're young children, whether we're middle-aged children or older children. We were all and we are all children at some point. However imperfectly your parents loved you, what gratitude you are to have to God for providing them. And to your parents, what gratitude not only to God, but to your parents for their care of you. How much more our Heavenly Father, who has loved us before time existed, from eternity past, who chose us in Christ, who sent His Son for us, who transformed us, who protected us, who provides for us, who has compassion on you in your states, weak, feeble, ignorant, dust. Finally, fourthly, we find a last witness called by David in verses 14 through 19, and then verses 20 through 22 is the conclusion of this chapter. The fourth witness is the contrast between God and man. The contrast between God and man is to stir up our love for Christ. And David picks up this theme in verse 14. God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. We're not sturdy, but we're shaky. We're not strong, but weak. And then verse 15 and 16, what is man? We saw this 2 weeks ago in Psalm 102. What is man? It's like grass, right? Water your yard if you have a yard, right? But sometimes it's a losing proposition in summer when the heat comes. Because in my neighborhood, it's all green, and then mid-August comes, it's all brown. That's grass. We're like that. Like a flower of the field, we are. Our place is unknown. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We are transient. Like a dream, Psalm 90 says, like a vapor. Our lives are so fleeting, so momentary. And yet, what are we to do? Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. If this is what man is, how will you trust man? Why would you put your faith and your confidence and find refuge and comfort in anything here on earth like man that's bound up in mortality? In anything as fleeting as the life of man. But who are you to trust? Verses 17, 18, and 19. In this momentary life, we see the steadfast love of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Man is transient. He's momentary. He's a vapor. He's like a vivid dream that you thought was so real, but you wake up and it's gone. You can't even remember it. That's man. But God, but the steadfast love of God remains forever. His years have no end. Psalm 102:27 says, and this is who you were made for. Man is like grass. He flourishes, but then he fades like grass. Who are you made for but God? Augustine says in the first part of his very famous book, The Confessions, you were made for God, and your heart will be restless until it rests in God. You were not ultimately made for anything earthly. You were made for God. God put, Ecclesiastes 3, eternity in our hearts. The things of this world are too weak to hold your life up. You pour your heart into them. You pour yourself into them, and they will break under your weight. The only one strong enough to hold you, your family, your children, your children's children, is God. Your only hope, your only help, your only foundation is the Lord. And how good is the Lord that his goodness doesn't only extend to our lifetime, but to that of our children and their children after them. Calvin says it's a singular proof of his love that he not only receives each of us individually into his favor, but also herein associates with us, our offspring. If God will not cast off our children, will he cast you off? And then a final call to all creation to worship the Lord, to bless the Lord, to bless the Lord, to bless the Lord. The millions upon millions of God's angels, all his messengers, the hosts of heaven above, his ministers, his servants, all his works, wherever God's dominion is found and where does God rule. Verse 19, his kingdom reigns over all. It's as it were David here saying, all creatures of our God and King, join your voices, join your hearts, your lives, and with us sing hallelujah, praise the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember what the Lord has done for you personally. Remember all of his particular benefits to you in your life and the background that you had prior to Christ. And remember the goodness of God. Remember the goodness of God, not only for you personally, but for you and for us as a church. Not just in the last 10 and a half years, but in the last 2,000 years and in redemptive history prior to that. Remember the Lord by looking at creation and seeing how good and expansive and great is his love. Remember the Lord and worship him. Trust him. Man is fleeting. Man flourishes but fades away. Who then will you trust? Who then will be your comfort and your refuge and your ultimate love except the Lord himself? Amen? Let's pray.